spend easily a couple of years preaching through 1 Corinthians. I don't plan on doing that. I hope to be done around the end of the year. I really want to try to take at it and look at it in the different categories. 1 Corinthians is a little bit different than a lot of the epistles, as Paul is addressing things that have been reported to them. So he's making corrections about things reported and then also answering questions. So half of the book is a Q&A because they've asked him questions. They've written to him asking questions, and so he's answering their questions. And so it doesn't have the typical flow of the letter because he is addressing different topics and different subjects in the book. And honestly, I know that all of them will be beneficial for us, but I think some of them we will find just really directly applicable to us. Not just something that can be a help, something good to remember, something to, you know, to warn us, but something to address us where we are and where we're at. And I can just about guarantee you that there will be at least a couple things that we go through that many, if not all of you, us, are going to almost object to and say, that's not what that's saying. It can't be saying that. And yet if you just read it, it is what it's saying. It's just Paul is going to answer some questions very practically and straightforward, and those straightforward answers are going to grate against our flesh. And I'm not going to give you any heads up to that. You'll just feel it when we get there, and maybe you'll look back and remember what I said. I'm not going to draw attention to them, but I can just about promise that probably all of us will feel that way at least one or two points in the letter. I'm not going to go into a big elaborate introduction background. I will tell you that Corinth was a major city in Rome. It was located on an isthmus, kind of like a peninsula. It was kind of dividing two waters. I won't pull the map up, but pull out your Bible map if you have one. If you have a Bible with a map in the back of it, just pull it up and look and see where Corinth is located. It was a major trade city, port and land. You had ships that could come at it from two directions, and like a port city, where you could have travel from far away. It was an extremely diverse city. Had a diverse population. Corpus is not all that diverse, but if you go to larger cities, you have places where you would think you were in another country. Some major cities have like little Chinatowns. And if you were to enter into that, you wouldn't think you're in America, because the culture has just consumed a little area. Many different places, but major cities are usually the ones that have that. Corinth was a very prominent city, a very key city. You can really understand why Paul would go to Corinth, because the gospel would be taken out from there literally around the world. When God would establish a church for himself and the gospel would go out, people would be converted and take it back to Asia, take it to India, take it all these different locations of places where people would come through there, down into northern Africa and even as far away as Spain and other places. So it was a strategic place. Paul went to strategic places to take the gospel for that reason. He wasn't just concerned in the time that he spent there. He knew that if God established a church in those places, that the gospel would just go out from there on the trade routes and back to other countries as people that were there doing business or visiting or whatever, or just passing through, would be converted and take the gospel out into the nations. Paul had a long-term view with his evangelism. It wasn't just, Lord, save someone today. It was, Lord, save someone today, and as the results, let it carry on into eternity. He really did have that mindset. There were many gods in Corinth, a lot of diversity in that area too. The world's religions could be found there. And go to Acts chapter 18. In Acts 18, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He's just left Athens, which you read about in chapter 17. So the famous sermon on Mars Hill, where he addresses the people in the Areopagus that love to hear new things. He tells them about the unknown God. He tells them about the God that they know. When he leaves there, chapter 18, verse 1, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. If you remember, in preaching through Romans, we talked about this at the very beginning of the study in Romans, how there was a time when Claudius the emperor, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. He made them leave. He just was done with them and kicked them all out for a short time. And then they were able to come back in and believe Paul's letter to Rome was probably written after the Jews were allowed to come back and enter back into Rome. But at this time here, Aquila and Priscilla are there because they had been expelled from Rome. And so he, Paul, came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul did what he normally would do in his missionary endeavors, and that is to go to those that the gospel first came to. When Jesus came preaching, teaching, declaring the kingdom of God, doing miracles, performing signs, and all this, when he sent his disciples out, where did he tell them not to go? Don't go to the way of the Gentiles. Don't go to the nations. Go to Israel. Go to God's people. His elect nation of Israel. Remember the Syrophoenician woman that came to him begging Jesus to heal her daughter? And Jesus said, it's not good to take the children's food and throw it to the puppies. Throw it to the little dogs, to the Gentiles. But she had faith, and she received what she came to the Lord for also, because she came in faith. And we know that there were Gentiles that were saved, but Christ came to Israel. He came to his own. That means to Israel. And his own did not receive him. In other words, the Jews didn't recognize him and acknowledge him as their Messiah. That's the way that the gospel always went out in the apostolic age. Everywhere Paul went, Paul was the missionary, the apostle to the Gentiles. And everywhere he went to the Jews first. You can read that in Acts as you follow his missionary journeys. That was his standard way of operating. And he does that here in Corinth too. That tells us something else about Corinth. There's a large Jewish population in Corinth. As a matter of fact, there's lots of Greek proselytes in Corinth also. Greeks that have converted to Judaism, right? He's reasoning in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So both of them are there in the synagogue. They're both worshiping the Lord. But as he goes, he finds Priscilla and Aquila. He finds Jews, and he stays with them. And while he's there by himself, he sets out working 6 days a week. He's working at his craft, at his trade, a tent maker. It's what he knew how to do. It's what they knew how to do. So he stayed with them, with the Jews, as he worked. And then we read how, verse 5, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So once Silas and Timothy arrive, Paul goes into full-time ministry. Right? They're there. He has others to help and to labor with them. Probably they had some provision also. They probably had some money to help so that he didn't have to work to support himself. No, I don't know of any passage or scripture that says that. It's just a very normal thing. It's things that we would read about in other places. So he sets himself, devoting himself to full-time ministry, to the word, devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So again, this is what he normally would do. Verse 6. But when they resisted, when the Jews resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. We don't know that. I didn't put a lot of time into seeing who Titius was. I don't know whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. But I do know that it's after. I do believe he was a Gentile. Simply because of what it says, of the description of him, a worshiper of God. That would be redundant to say that Priscilla and Aquila, Jews, worshipers of God. It's not needed, because it would be redundant. The Jews worshiped God. He was their God, and they worshiped him. Remember, idolatry was looked down on in Israel and amongst the Jews at this time. This is not Old Testament rebellious Israel that God had to send prophets to. Oh, they were a rebellious people, but not in that way. The rebellion is they were self-righteous. They adhered strictly to the law, and they thought they were righteous in and of themselves. And so we see that the Jews reject. Paul does what Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine or give what is holy to the dogs. They're going to turn and rend you to pieces. Paul knows firsthand what that's like. He was rent into pieces by the Jews' hostility many times. But in this case, when they blaspheme, and that is probably what really drove him away from them, He did what Jesus instructed his disciples to do when he sent them out ahead of him to go to cities. If they receive you, then stay there with them. Let your peace remain. If they reject you, if they won't listen to you, shake the dust off your feet and go on. Well, Paul is going first to the Jews, but they've rejected Christ. They blaspheme probably him and God. So he shakes the dust. Just literally, he, I'm sure, shook his robes out in front of them and said, I'm done. Your blood is on your own hands now because you've rejected. And so I'm going to the Gentiles. He leaves the Jews' house and goes to a Gentile's house and stays with them now. This is an example of what we read about in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. We can see here Paul really living out what he said. To the Jews I become as a Jew so that I might win the Jews, and to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. Paul's not being hypocritical here. He's using his surroundings and his circumstances for the furtherance of the gospel. He stays with Priscilla and Aquila, with Jews, so that he can have access to the synagogue. Because if he lived with Gentiles, they would consider him unclean and wouldn't allow him to come in to the synagogue. They would see him as defiled because he's been in a Gentile's house and stayed with them. But once he's turned away from that and has no intention of going back into the synagogue, he goes and stays with Gentiles. He has no need. Now he can be with them, be among them, eat their food and all that. He doesn't have to worry himself anymore about that. Verse 8, back in Acts 18. Just one other note. I don't know if I mentioned it. There seems to have been a large group of Gentiles that were converted in Corinth. There seems to be a good number of Gentiles that were converted or worshiping God prior to Paul's coming with the gospel, who would then follow Christ. Verse 8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So as a result of Paul reasoning with the Jews and the Gentiles in the synagogues, the leader of the synagogue is converted. That's like going outside of a Mormon temple or whatever and trying to witness to people, and the leader of their I don't even know what they call them, their elders, head elder, whatever, being converted and coming to Christ. It would be like going outside of a Catholic church proclaiming the gospel and that works won't save, and whatever, whoever, priest or bishop or whoever it might be that's over that church coming to the Lord. It wasn't a small thing. And I think that is probably one of the things that led to the Jews being stirred up. The leader of the synagogue himself being converted by Paul reasoning with them from the scriptures. Crispus and his household believed. The Lord comes to Paul in a vision and tells him, you know, don't worry about If the Lord came to him in a vision and told him, don't be afraid, what do we know? Something was going on that would cause Paul to fear for his life. There were certainly threats and things going on, so that the Lord comforts him and tells him, don't worry, I have many people in the city. And Paul stayed a year and a half evangelizing and preaching in the church, teaching them the word of God. That's pretty much the account of the birth of the church in Corinth. But let's keep going on and get an idea of the atmosphere in Corinth a little more. So verse 12. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourself. I'm unwilling to be judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. And so, as a result, like I said, I think Crispus being converted and so many people from the Jews and also the Gentiles being converted to Christ, right? This new religion that's on the scene, right? That's in their eyes, Christianity was new. It wasn't Judaism. The Jews flat out would reject that. It would like us rejecting the Mormons as being our brothers, Jehovah's Witness being our brothers, because they say they worship Christ. No, they have a different Christ. Well, the Jews would tell, no, they've got a different Messiah. That Jesus guy, he's not our Messiah. He's an imposter. Right? It's something new. Paul at Athens and the Areopagus before he came here. Why did they want to hear him? Why did they bring him to the Areopagus? He's saying things they hadn't heard before. They liked that. So they wanted to hear from him, give him a platform and an audience. So here's this upstart guy that used to be a Pharisee, well-known Pharisee, high-ranking Pharisee, becomes a follower of the way, this Jesus person, and he's converting lots of people to Christianity to become part of the way, probably one of the earliest things that Christians were referred to as the way. And so they bring charges, they bring Paul before the government there, before the Roman governor, the one in charge, Gallio, and bring charges against him. What are the charges? This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. This is something that followed Paul everywhere that he went. Everywhere that Paul went, the Jews accused him of being an antinomian, being against the law, doing and teaching things contrary to the law. That's a serious charge. Remember what Jesus said at the Sermon on the Mount? That whoever breaks the law or teaches others to do the same will be considered least in the kingdom of God. It's a serious accusation. And we'll see in a few minutes some of the things that Paul taught that they would perceive as being contrary to the law, against the law. Notice what the Romans' view of the Jews was, though. Galileo said, look, if this were a matter of crime, vicious crime, if this were about murder or, you know, theft or rape or something like that, I would put up with you. I'd listen to you. But it's not. It's about the things that y'all are always coming to me with, arguing about your genealogies. So-and-so wants to be a priest, but his genealogy isn't right. And you need to do something about it. You're governing us. And he says, look, I don't want anything to do with your laws. This is a matter of him breaking your law. You go deal with it. Get out of here. He drives them out. Right? He drives them out. And they take Sosthenes. Who's Sosthenes? Evidently, he's the guy that replaced Crispus. Crispus, I'm sure, lost his seat as leader of the synagogue when he converted to Christianity. How could he retain it? And so this is his replacement. And they drive him away. They begin beating him. Gaius drives them away from the judgment seat. And so they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. Now, some people think this is the Jews, that they're outraged. He failed. They were trying to get Paul out of here, and he failed, and so they were beating him. I don't think that's it. I think the Greeks that were there, the Romans, the Gentiles, they saw that Gaius just didn't care about him, wasn't concerned about him, that he himself drove them out. That doesn't mean he said, okay, guys, we're done. Can y'all leave, please? He drove them out. And I think the Gentiles that were there just took on the opportunity to get a Jew. And they just started beating on him and driving him out. And Gaius sees it, doesn't do anything. That's the attitude that was there in Corinth between the Jews and the Gentiles. There's animosity on both sides, right? As we go through this like any other New Testament book, we're going to see animosity between Jews and Gentiles. And we see it here at the very beginning of it. The King James actually even says the Greeks took Sosthenes, even though that's not found in the text. It just says they, but it seems to make the most sense to me and fit it. It's just not, the Jews wouldn't take the leader of their own synagogue, who was there trying to get rid of Paul, the very thing they wanted to do. They wouldn't take him and go beat him because he was kicked out. It just doesn't make sense. So they drive them away. Paul stays longer with the brethren there, and then he sets out for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila go with him. He goes on to Ephesus. He ends up leaving Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila stay there. Apollos shows up. And verse 24, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, be acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. 19:1, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, so this is where he went, Paul passed through the upper region and came to Ephesus and found disciples there And he goes on to talk about how they hadn't heard of the baptism of the Spirit. They hadn't heard there was a Spirit. They'd only been baptized into John's baptism. That was the result of Apollos preaching, because Apollos didn't know about it. But here we see Apollos, and he was a prominent player in the early church in Corinth. And we find here the reason that many in Corinth held Apollos in high esteem. He was an eloquent man. He was zealous. He was able to publicly refute the Jewish believers, just like Paul was. And he came right behind Paul, coming to Corinth while the church was still very young and still hungry to learn and to hear from the Lord. Obviously, the church didn't really want to see Paul leave, but they understood he needed to. They desired that he would come back to them, but the Lord sent Apollos to them. And obviously, many of them grew fond of Apollos. It's one of the first things that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians is divisions over preachers, right? Some say they're of Paul, others say they are of Apollos, right? So he had a following there. They thought highly of him. They were very affectionate toward him. Many of them would call him their favorite preacher, as we'll see when we get there. But it went beyond just having a favorite. They had wrong views of certain men, that they would attribute themselves to being a Methodist, Wesleyan Methodist, a follower of Wesley. They would call themselves a Lutheran, following after Luther. That's what he's going against. Now, the thing is, today, Methodists don't claim to be followers of Wesley, and Lutherans don't really claim to be followers of Luther. That's kind of gone and fallen away. But that's how those denominations came about. They identified with those men. That's what was going on in church. So what can we learn from this account in Acts? Well, we see that the church was birthed out of Paul's preaching in the synagogues and in the city. And there appeared to be a substantial Jewish and Gentile proselyte population that existed there. And many Jews and Gentiles were converted under Paul's preaching, which would lead to some of the normal problems that would arise in the early church there between the Jewish and the Gentile believers. The fact that the synagogue official was converted certainly stirred up the Jews against Paul also, and subsequently against the other believers too. So there was probably a certain amount of persecution that went on. It wasn't a small church either. The Lord himself testified there were many people in Corinth. And this too would just add to stirring up the Jews against the church as they see many people. I mean, look at the Pharisees. Why did they get so jealous? All the world's going after them. Right? All the people are going after him. They're going to leave the temple empty. So many people going after Christ, they became jealous. Well, it's the same here. Many people were converted. It was a large baby church there in Corinth, made up of a lot of diversity, a lot of different people coming from different backgrounds, coming out of different faiths, and all the baggage that would come with that, some of which Paul has to address in the letter. As usual, we see that Paul's teaching led to the accusation of him being antinomian, or against the law. The charge followed him everywhere he went, wherever there were Jews. And we'll see some of this as we go through the letter. some of their questions that he answers in the letter directly associate Paul. In Acts 18:13, they persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law, talking about Paul. What are some of the things? Well, he claims God's wisdom was hidden from the leaders of Israel and was revealed to fools, revealed to Gentiles. That just flies in the face of them. They were God's people. The Gentiles were fools. But Paul says God's wisdom was hidden from them. He said eating food sacrificed to idols doesn't make anyone unclean. There's no two ways of looking about it. Paul did not firmly adhere to the Jewish, the Jerusalem contract that went out to instruct the Gentile churches. He did not firmly adhere to that. And he openly taught, as we'll see, we know an idol is nothing. We know that it's just food. And because it's sacrificed to an idol, that doesn't corrupt anything. No one's corrupted by eating food sacrificed to idols. That was a huge problem. That's why it was a problem asked, a question asked of him. What do we do about food sacrificed to idols? Paul readily lived without law. He didn't live kosher while he was among the Gentiles. He wasn't concerned about washing his hands. He wasn't doing the things that the Jews had, many of the things that they added to the law, and some of the things that probably were directly contrary to the law, especially when it came to the sacrifices. He taught that the Jews and Gentiles were equal, one and the same in Christ, and that some Gentiles were in fact God's chosen people, and some Jews weren't. Well, those are some of the things that he mentions in the letter that the Jews would look at him and say, he's telling people to worship contrary to the law. There was an amount of truth in it, though it was definitely twisted. So that's the account in Acts. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians. We won't spend a lot of time. I really just have one thing that I want to bring out this morning from 1 Corinthians that I hope we will remember as we go through it. I had planned to give an somewhat of a more outline and overview, but for time's sake, I'm not going to. But we see in the first six chapters, and maybe chapter 11 also, that Paul is addressing things that have been brought to his attention. Verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. We're not going to look at that this morning. But there are quarrels among you. Right? So there's trouble, there's things, and things have been reported to him from Chloe's people. And what I just want to draw out is the first six chapters, depending on how you look at it, chapter 11 also, he's addressing things that were reported to him. And so he's writing, correcting things that he's heard. In other words, look, you may not know that I know this is happening, but I've heard this is going on and you need to stop it. Right? So he's correcting them. At chapter 7 through the end, through 16, he deals with questions that they wrote to him about. So he first addresses things they didn't write to him about, and then he addresses things that they wrote about. You can see different headers where he says, like in chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. And he'll repeat that in verse 25, chapter 8, 1, and 4, chapter 12, 1, chapter 16, 1, and 16, 12. Some of the kind of the breaks in the major topics of discussion there. He writes them to things that they have now concerning the things that you wrote to me about. But let's jump into it here in chapter 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes, does that name sound familiar? Who was Sosthenes? We just read about him. Who was he? Huh? He's the guy that got beat. He was the leader of the synagogue. Did he get converted too? We don't know. Because there was one guy named Sosthenes mentioned and mentioned somewhere else. How many Judases do we read about in Scripture? It's funny you don't hear too much about people named Judas outside of Scripture. Or outside of early Roman history anyway. We don't know. It could be. It could be that it was the same Sosthenes was converted. But we don't know. We don't know who he is. But Paul includes him as who this letter is coming from. From Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. That's a high commendation. They must have been an upstanding church. It's amazing how Paul talks about them and how we talk about them. And I think this is key. Not the only thing, but I think this is key. Look at verse 2. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. What is a saint? What does it mean? What's a synonym for calling? When you call someone a saint, what are you calling them? Huh? Believer? Holy. Yeah, it comes from the Greek word that is a word, holiness, just like sanctified, holified, right? It's a word that has to do with holiness. And here's why it's important that we understand holiness, and that it does not mean righteous. It fits with the word saint. And it fits with sanctified, but it doesn't mean righteous. It means what? Set apart. Very, very basic definition, right? Set apart. Especially in the Bible, most of the time, set apart for special use. Set apart as belonging to God, right? That's a working definition. What else does he say? All who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, along with everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Very simply put, it means to pray to him. that when you call on the name of the Lord, you're praying to Christ. Now, what's the implications of that? Who do men pray to? Gods. Men pray to gods. When men call on the name of the Lord, praying to Christ, even if it's, if you want to tie it to salvation, and it's Lord, save me. Well, who saves people? God, Jehovah. That's what Joshua means, Jesus' name, Joshua. Jehovah saves. Jehovah is salvation. So when someone calls on the name of the Lord, they're praying. They're recognizing he is Lord. He is Jehovah. He is God. He is the Savior. Right? It's not just calling him Lord. It's calling on the Lord Jesus Christ as God, praying to him. That is the main implication of what it means to call on the name of the Lord. And that's what the Corinthians do. They recognize Jesus is Lord. He is the Savior. He is the Son of David. He is the righteous branch. He is Messiah, the anointed one, David's son. I want to look at, just for a few minutes, I'm not going to be able to spend much time on it, but I want to look at sanctified, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, called as holy ones. Turn over to chapter 6. We're going to look at a few passages real quick. Not going to be able to really spend a lot of time, but I want to draw some points out. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What's the difference between those mentioned in verses 9 and 10 with the list of the wicked people that he means? What's the difference between those people and the people mentioned in verse 11, where he says, such were some of you? If your first thought is, well, they don't do these things anymore. Or if your biggest difference in what you see in the list there is what they do, what they did, what they don't do now, you're not thinking right. The big difference is not that. Otherwise, Paul would have said, but you don't do those things anymore. That would have been the contrast that was set. He said, don't you know? Look, unrighteous, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers won't inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you don't do those things anymore. That's not what it says. It says, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The difference is the buts. The difference is they were cleansed from their sins. They were sanctified. They were set apart by God for himself to be his own possession. They were justified. They were declared not guilty. I'm not saying that they still continued on and did those things. I'm saying that's not what makes the distinction. Because they could have stopped doing those things and been completely moral people and died and gone to hell. It's not the doing. It's the believing. It's faith in Christ. The but there, probably one of the most important words in verse 11. Because it shows the contrast. It shows what the difference is in the people. So the Corinthians were sanctified by faith in Christ. They were set apart unto God. They were called holy because they cry on the name of the Lord. That's what makes them different from everyone around them. Again, I'm not saying it's the only thing. I'm saying it's the thing that matters. In Matthew 23, look at here. Let's learn something from what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 23, verse 17. I'll begin in verse 16. He's talking to the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. Whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind man, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold?" Do you realize the gold in the temple was different from all the other gold found everywhere else in Jerusalem? In a way, it was gold. Same structure, same molecules, molecular makeup and all that. And yet it was different from all the other gold. It was sanctified because of its association with the temple. Right? Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? "And whoever swears," they say this, "and whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, he's obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering?" What's the difference in the lamb that is brought to God and put on the altar and sacrifice for sin versus the lamb that they go and slaughter and take home and eat? What's the difference? Well, in one sense, there is no difference. It's just a lamb. It's not a super lamb. Yeah, it had to be spotless and without defect, but it's a lamb. It's a common lamb until it's brought to the Lord. And then it becomes holy. Then it is sanctified because it is given to the Lord. It's set apart for him. What's the difference? The lamb or the altar? The difference is the altar, right? It's not the specialness of the lamb. It's the altar it's being sacrificed on. You could take the exact same lamb. They could go and offer it to Baal or to some other god. And it would not be holy because it was not given to the Lord, to God. He alone is holy. There is no other god beside him. And therefore, anything that people regarded as holy and saint and sacrificed it to their gods, it was common because there is only one God. Look at Acts 26. Are you beginning to see a pattern? In Acts chapter 26, this is Paul's conversion. He's giving the count of his conversion, beginning in verse 15. "And I said, who are you, Lord?" Saul speaking. "And the Lord said, I am Jesus who you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." Paul's giving an account to King Agrippa. He's giving him his testimony, how the Lord called him. He saved him and called him. And he's sent him to go proclaim him, Christ, to the nations, to the people, so that they would trade kingdoms, so that they would no longer be bound by Satan to do his will, held captive by him, but to receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified. How? By faith. By faith in him. All who call on the name of the Lord. Faith in him. What is the difference of these people? What makes the distinction? What makes them sanctified? What is the means of their sanctification? Does it have anything to do with them? No, they're sanctified by faith. Who were they? Exactly who we read back in 1 Corinthians, the list of the wicked people and the things that they did. Such were some of you. That's who they were, but now they have been sanctified. Turn to John. You know Jesus prayed for the Corinthians? John chapter 17. John chapter 17, verse 13. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may believe..." I'm going to start over. "But now I come to you, and the things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Jesus praying for his disciples, and he's also going to pray for everyone who believes in him. His prayer is that they would be sanctified in the truth. Your word is truth. Set them apart according to the truth of your word. That is what makes the Christian different from the unbeliever. We've been made holy, set apart unto God by the truth of the word of God. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself." For what purpose? For what reason? For what end? "That they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone," talking about the 12, "but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." Jesus said he sanctifies himself. He set himself apart to do the will of the Father, that the followers of him may also be sanctified in truth. We're sanctified by faith in Christ. We're sanctified by the word of God, by the word of truth. And it all goes back to Jesus and what he did. We're sanctified by his blood. The Corinthians are no different. That's what I want us to see. The thing that is holy, the saints, if you're here and you believe in Christ, you're included in that. You're a saint. You're a holy one. What does it have to do with you? It has everything to do with Christ and what he's done. Look at your life. Would you look at your life and say, yeah, since the Lord saved me, I've been doing pretty good. I'm walking worthy of the manner of a Christian. And you're looking back at your life, at the things you've done. Anyone want to go there? Are you working in a manner worthy of the gospel? Are you walking by faith? Are you doing the deeds that come from faith? Are you walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? Does that mean you're not sinning? No, it means you're walking by faith, though. Again, I'm going to qualify it, because I don't want anyone to misunderstand. I am in no means downplaying sin. And those that are saved, they are regenerated. They are a new person. And they cannot, by that fact alone, cannot continue living life like they lived before. But it's not their doing or not doing that makes them holy. It's what Christ did on the cross and raising from the grave that makes us holy. Is it our work that sanctifies us, or is it the work of God that sanctifies us? I didn't say sanctified. I said sanctifies. Still, is our sanctification our working? Or is it the Holy Spirit working in us still? So when we look through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we see some of the things that Paul has to correct them on, he's correcting those that are sanctified, those who are called as saints, those who call on the name of the Lord. That's who he's writing to. That's the correction. That those are the ones he's giving the corrections to and the instructions to. There's so many more passages we could look at. In Romans 15:15-16, we see that the Spirit of God sanctifies pagans, godless men, and makes them acceptable to God. Colossians 1:12-14, we see that God qualifies us. The Father qualifies us. He rescues us. He transfers us into the kingdom of his Son. Christ redeems us, and in him we have the forgiveness of sins by faith. It's his work. Hebrews 10:10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ, not our own. We offer our bodies of what? A living and holy sacrifice. What makes our sacrifice holy? What did Jesus say? Is it the sacrifice or is it the altar? What is the altar we offer ourselves on? Christ. On him. That's why our sacrifice is holy. It's because it's offered in Christ, in faith to him. In Ephesians 5:25-27, where Paul instructs men to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And just kind of a little summation that I wrote. A man sets his sights on a woman and chooses her for himself, overlooking her faults, and loves her as she is. That's how Christ loves us. It's not because we're so beautiful and we're so good. It's because he chose to love us. It's him. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. What failure is Peter going to give an account to Christ for on Judgment Day? We often bring up Peter's failures and sins because they're recorded there for us to see that even the chief of the apostles isn't perfect. What's he going to give an account for? All the deeds he did in faith. Not his sins. He's going to be rewarded because of faith and the deeds he did in faith. 1 Timothy 4, 4 through 5. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. It's set a hold. It's set aside. It's sanctified. It's not unholy. You can eat everything back there on that back bar. You don't have to worry about if there's any shrimp in it, any pork in it, anything like that. It's all holy. The food is holy. Why is the food holy? Because we recognize that it comes from God and he has blessed us with it and we give thanks. Nothing changes about the food. We don't bless food. I'm sorry. We don't bless food. We thank God for providing food. The focus is wrong. Don't put your focus on the food. Put the focus on the God who gave the food, who provides. But I thought progressive sanctification is us working with God, and you know, we're justified by him, that's all his work, but we're sanctified and that's us working with God. No. It's God's work. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. But you need to sanctify yourself. Is that a contradiction? No. God's sanctification is perfect. The Spirit's sanctification is perfect. It is effectual. You are a holy one because of what Christ has done. You are holy. You are set apart. Now set yourself apart because you're set apart. You've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the king of the son that he loves. You're holy. Don't live like you're in darkness. Live in the light. Walk in the light. Obey. Right? 2 Timothy 2:20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, some to honor, some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, meaning the wood and the earthenware, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So that if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified. Right? So as we go through this letter, we're going to see some sins and faults. Keep in mind that they are sins and faults of holy ones. They're sins and faults of saints. Of children of God. When we sanctify ourselves, all we're doing is obeying Christ. All we're doing is following him. We're keeping his commandments. We're obeying his word. We're keeping his word. We're doing the things that are pleasing to him. That's how we do something efficacious to ourselves. Do something that makes us righteous. No, we are acting like who we are in Christ. It doesn't do anything to us. It doesn't change us. My righteousness doesn't come on what I do because of what I do. It comes by faith in Christ. See, that's one of the things Paul wrote to the Galatians about. Is they thought that. They thought, I'm justified by faith. Amen. all God's work 100%. But now I got to do to stay that way. Now I got to do to be righteous. Now I got to do works of law. I got to do good deeds. And what does he say? Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, or are you now seeking to be justified in the flesh? By justified, he does not mean declared righteous, like our justification at the end when we enter into the kingdom, when we're converted. It's a vindication. It's an ongoing work, an ongoing process of what we do. He's dealing with sanctification. We're not holy, we're not righteous based on what we do. Neither were the Corinthians. So as we go through here and we read about how Paul says, I can't even talk to you like you're Christians because you're acting like the world. Remember, he's addressing saints. He's addressing saints by calling, with all whom in every place call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. But remember, it's not the sacrifice. It's not the lamb. It's not the sheep. It's not the goat. It's not you that makes your sacrifice holy. It's Christ. Our obedience is holy because of what Christ has done. Our righteousness, by the righteous deeds that we do, they're righteous because I believe and I trust in Christ and what he did. There's a mile of difference. There's a galaxy of difference between the way of looking at it. And it's also a very fine thread from trusting in yourself and trusting in your righteousness and doing righteousness, trusting in Christ. It's a matter of where your trust is, where your hope is. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do just thank you for your word. Pray you would help us, Lord, in the coming weeks and months as we go through this book, that you would use it to sanctify us, Lord, and that we would sanctify ourselves also as we read and we study what your word says. Pray that you would bless it, bless our time as we share a meal together. Lord, help us to understand it is a holy meal. It's not because of the food. It's not because of us. It's because we are in Christ. And our fellowship is with you, our God and our Father, and with Christ, your Son, and with your Spirit that you put inside of us as we fellowship with one another. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. One other real